Let's pray and let's commit this time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we do ask for wisdom and insight. Help us to understand the minds of Muslims, and especially as we're going to go on the streets this afternoon and put literature in the hands of Muslims outside mosques and engage in conversations with them. Lord, we pray, give us insight that we can use today in bringing to Muslims the claims of Christ and the desperate plight of their own souls. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Islam is a tremendous challenge. Before we think of how to evangelize Muslims, the first thing we should think is, what do we have in agreement and where are we in disagreement? Because there are quite a number of points of agreement between Muslims and Christians. First of all, Muslims and Christians agree on creation. We agree that God created the world, all that's in it, as well as heaven and hell. Some of the details of how and how long it took is a disagreement, but as far as the fact that God is the creator, you'll find that our allies, when we are fighting evolutionists on university campuses, they believe God is almighty, all-powerful, he knows everything, he's everywhere present. So the omniscience, the omnipotence, and all of these key infinite aspects of God's character is known and accepted by Muslims. They do believe God revealed his will to mankind through certain prophets. So again, there's no question that God created and that he speaks to the world. Muslims agree with Christians that God has given us laws which should govern our lives and prevents us from doing wrong, and they would agree with the Ten Commandments of Moses, no problem. That God will one day judge all people, that some will be permitted to go to heaven while all others are doomed to hell. These are points of agreement. Muslims are also our allies, often in opposing evolution, atheism, pornography, gambling, and abortion. In fact, they've joined us for some of these demonstrations. It's been quite interesting. We don't incorporate them deliberately in it, and I've always been careful not to have Muslims lead in prayer. We don't want to have interfaith prayers. If they want to organize their own demonstrations, they're welcome. If they join us for our demonstrations, they're also welcome. But it'll be Christians praying, it'll be the scriptures read. And we want to be careful they don't put up their Islamic posters and who knows what they're saying in Arabic anyway. But although we want to start with the points of agreement when we're talking to a Muslim to establish some point of contact, we do need to recognize that Islam does contradict the Bible by saying that Jesus was no more than a prophet, that he's not the Son of God. They believe he's Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus. And they will continually speak about Nabi Isa or the prophet Jesus. Do be careful not to fall into their terminology. We believe Jesus was a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. When I speak of the prophet Muhammad, I would not refer to Muhammad as a prophet because he's a false prophet. He's not a true prophet. So I'll speak of Muhammad and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will speak about Nabi Isa and the prophet Muhammad, and I'll speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and Muhammad. So we don't pick up their terminology. Also, I've noticed some of our brethren in Nigeria refer to our Muslim brothers and our brothers. But that's not accurate. Muslims are not your brothers. That we don't have the same father, we don't worship the same God. You can call him our Muslim neighbor, you can even call him a Muslim friend, but you can't call him a Muslim brother, unless he's been converted, in which case he's no longer Muslim. They also believe Jesus was a good man, holy even, but not divine. They do not believe God is a Trinity, and notice, the Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. To the Muslims, the Quran teaches them that the Trinity is God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. They think Mary is part of the Trinity. Now you can forgive them for this misunderstanding, the way some Catholics have behaved. You could be forgiven for thinking Mary is part of the Trinity, but that's not a biblical concept, that's just a bit of a Catholic extreme that's been given the wrong impression. We're not teaching anything different from what the Quran teaches in this point. They say that Mary, without any male intervention, miraculously conceived by the power of God, and gave birth to Jesus. Now, that's exactly what we teach in that far. Why they suddenly make it out that we're trying to teach God has a wife, there's nothing in the teaching of the Trinity about that. But they've been taught so badly that this is the way they'll go. They also, of course, deny that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Now, this is an interesting one, and John Gilchrist done a tremendous expose on this because there's only one verse in the Quran that speaks of this. And it doesn't speak very clearly, it's quite ambiguous, but it says that Nabi Isa, Jesus, did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so. an impression given is that yes, someone did die on the cross. He looked like Jesus. He sounded like Jesus. But God deceived the people that it wasn't really Jesus. Now, it doesn't say who died on the cross. So the Muslims have come up with different theories. They say Barabbas died on the cross. Some say Judas died on the cross. Some say Simon of Cyrene died on the cross. You've got different theories of who it was. But think about that. If what they said is true, and you're talking about one obscure, ambiguous verse in the Quran, which isn't reliable anyway, but let's just assume that it's accurate. That means that there's 1.2 billion Christians in the world, at least. No, in fact, there's more like 2 billion Christians in the world today who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins because God deceived them. God gave the impression so that all the 12 apostles thought Jesus died on the cross. Mary, his mother, Stanley, is sure that it's Jesus dying on the cross. John Stanley, he's sure it's Jesus dying on the cross. Everyone around, from Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, they all were convinced of Jesus. So if the Christian church is built upon a lie, it's based upon a deception, according to the Quran, of Allah. Allah made it appear so to them. And so, for what purpose? If Allah wanted to rescue Nabi Isa, could he not have sent the angels? Did he have to have an innocent person die in his place? What's the point? And it's just one obscure verse, and it's basically built on the concept that God couldn't allow one of his prophets to be abandoned and to be killed. Simple. There's no logical reason. This is just a matter of assumption. Anyway, the Quran is not written by eyewitnesses. The Quran is written literally 500 years later. So, in fact, 570-odd years later. So, they don't believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And therefore, there's no atonement or reconciliation of the sin to God by the means of the sacrifice of Jesus or any other substitutionary sacrifice. They do not have a concept of atonement for sins. Also, the Quran contradicts the Bible by using a lot of Bible stories, but they're often distorted and misunderstood. For example, Noah had only one son, and he drowned in a flood, which makes you wonder where everyone else came from, if Noah's only son died in a flood. The father of Abraham's described as Azar, and Moses in the Quran is adopted by Pharaoh's wife, but who actually adopted Moses? Pharaoh's daughter. Notice in the DreamWorks film, which otherwise is quite excellent, on Prince of Egypt, they have Pharaoh's wife adopting Moses, and I think that was a sop to the Muslims, but didn't do any good. The Muslims didn't support the film anyway. It was a waste of time, they thought that would help them, but all it does is that now in the Bible exam you would notice the question, who adopted Moses? And sure enough, just about every single child will put Pharaoh's wife, because they've seen Prince of Egypt, and they've just got that one point wrong. It's an extraordinary thing how many will get that wrong, but that's from the Muslims, not from the Bible. There's others. Pharaoh told Haman to go and build a lofty tower so he could go up to the God of Moses. That's obviously referring to the Tower of Babel. So here you've got the Tower of Babel built in Egypt by Pharaoh. We've got, you know, a few thousand years and a few thousand kilometers out, but that's the kind of thing the Quran does. The Quran also teaches that Mary, or Miriam, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the sister of Aaron and the daughter of Imran. So, they've completely confuzzled two individuals in two separate continents and countries over 1,500 years separated. That is a blunder. And there's others. You get the impression from the Quran that Adam and Eve sinned not in an earthly garden, but in paradise. And they were, because it says they were cast down to earth from paradise. So, the Garden of Eden is where? Somewhere in heaven. A few other real serious mistakes that you get in the Bible, in the Quran, because the Quran uses Bible stories a lot. For example, you will have the story of Noah many, many times in there, but somehow or another they don't quite give the details as why. They just carry on, let me tell you the story of Noah. The story of Noah is very important, over and over, but they never quite give you the story of Noah. Moses' story is given about 23 times in the Quran, and they never, ever, ever mention the Passover, which is like the heart of the whole Exodus story. So the Quran guts Bible stories of the essentials and of the heart of the story. So imagine the story of Moses without any Passover. You've lost the blood atonement. But why? Because that's the point of Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. So it's an interesting thing how the Quran hijacks Bible stories, plagiarizes them, and then botches the whole thing, leaves out the main point of the story. There's like two Qurans and two Muhammads in a sense. The early Muhammad, who was married to one wife, Khadija, a widow much older than him, and wealthy, and who the one who lifted him from being a very poor man to being quite wealthy. Initially, he was married to one woman, and he's speaking out against idolatry and polytheism. And that's quite commendable. And at that point, while he's in Mecca, and he's warning, and he says, I'm just a warner, he is saying quite a few good things. And in fact, he seems quite commendable in quite a few ways. And he tells the people to go and learn from the Christians and learn from the Jews. And he speaks a lot about the book and a lot of respect for Christianity. But then, when Khadija, his wife, dies, and he moves to Medina, now he has political power. Suddenly, he changes. He becomes the baron, the baron and the bandit and the warrior chieftain, and the jihad verses come out, and he starts murdering Jews, and he accumulates 14 more wives and slave girls, and has people mass executed, and everything changes. Now you're not allowed to speak to Jews and Christians and so on and so forth. So in a sense, there's two Qurans and two Muhammads, and if you don't realize this, you can have a Muslim quoting to you the early Quran verses, which are not chronological. They're scattered around. The Quran is not ordered chronologically, topically, or in any logical way. The Quran goes from the longest chapters down to the shortest. So the only good thing you can say about the Quran is each chapter shorter than the previous one. But it's a mess. It's a chaotic shambles. It is no coherent logic. As some Oriental experts have said, the Quran is an insult to intelligence. It's the ultimate cure for insomnia. If you are called to do Muslim evangelism, if you're going to do work amongst Muslims, it would be very helpful to read the Quran. And it might even be essential if you're going to do a lot of Muslim evangelism. So yes, I don't think there's any danger of any Christian losing their faith. The Quran is patently false. The moment you start, you can see it's incoherent. Every fifth word, on average, it's like one-fifth of the Quran is incomprehensible. According to the greatest experts in Arabic, you cannot understand. There's at least a fifth of all the verses in the Quran that are incomprehensible. Nobody has a clue what it means. And they speak about being the greatest Arabic, and it's got errors, and it's got all kinds of errors, and it's bad geography and grammar, and lack of historical accuracy, as we've shown a few. Quite a lot of things wrong. I think any Christian reading the Quran will only strengthen their faith in Christ and their ability to witness to Muslims. But be warned, if you start reading it, you'll fall asleep very quickly. It's a very boring book. And repetitious too, incredibly repetitious. Now, to understand Islam, there are five fundamentals every Muslim must believe in. First of all, they must believe in one God, Allah. They must believe in the existence of the angels. They must believe in all the revealed books, which are specifically named the Torah, which is the Old Testament. Certainly it's the first five books of Moses, but some Muslims would understand that it's the whole of the Old Testament. Others would say it's only the five books of Moses, the law, the Torah of Moses. Then there's the Zabur, or the Psalms of David. And then there's the Injil, or the Gospel, the New Testament of Jesus. And then there's the Quran, which Muhammad had revealed to him, they say. So they at least believe in these four books. The Torah, the Zabur, the Injil, and the Quran. Now, in addition, they don't put it in their fundamentals, but the Hadith has got virtual equal place, which is, it's the teachings of Muhammad. The Quran is meant to be the literal word of Allah, and the Hadith is the teachings and life practices of Muhammad. Okay, so how can they do believe in Jesus as the prophet? The prophet Jesus, Nabi Isa. They don't believe he's the son of God. They do believe he's the Messiah. Now, we'll get to all that they believe about Jesus. But the interesting thing is, yes, they believe in the gospel of Jesus. And yet, they obviously haven't read it, or they would have to change what they understand. So that's why many of them, when they get to see how the Quran is contradicted by the Bible, they've got to say the Bible's been changed. But of course it couldn't have been, because the Quran was written in the 600s, meaning the 7th century, and we had complete Bibles, manuscripts of them in possession, predating the Quran by 3-4 centuries. So we know that the Bible of today has not been altered at all from the Bible that was freely available in the time of Muhammad. So they don't have a leg to stand on here. If anything's wrong, the Quran is wrong, because the Quran claims to be confirming the Bible. The Quran claims to be based on the Bible. If there's a contradiction between the Bible and the Quran, the older is the authority, and the older takes precedence. Therefore, the younger, who claims, I am repeating what has already been taught in the Bible, if you find that what I'm teaching is wrong, well, who's wrong? I'm wrong. Because I've already said my authority comes from the Bible, so when I'm wrong compared to the Bible, then the Bible is right and I'm wrong. Muslims are sitting on the outside of a tree limb, sawing the branch off. They're on the outside. They're going to fall, because the Muslims must believe in the Bible to be a Muslim. But a Christian doesn't have to believe in the Quran. The Quran is the one that claims to be based in the Bible. Do you see the dilemma they have? That's what I have to say. We've changed the Bible, even though all evidence is to the contrary. Not only must they believe in Allah and the angels and the books, they must believe in a prophet sent by God. Muslims believe that 124,000 prophets have been sent to all nations, but only a few of these are mentioned by name. Among them are Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Jesus, and Muhammad. Interesting, I wouldn't have normally thought of Adam as a prophet. I wouldn't have normally thought of Noah as a prophet even. But they've put in all of these men as prophets too. Then they believe in life after death, which includes a fatalistic predestination and a coming last day of judgment, which will determine whether a Muslim reaches paradise or hell. Now, their concept of paradise is quite different from ours. Their concept of paradise is very earthly, very sensual, very... it's rivers of alcohol, women chained to pillars, the so-called 70 virgins, although the word for them is whores, out of which the term whore for prostitutes comes from the Quran. It's an Arabic word, whores. And they're tied to the pillars, and it's, you know, just a debauched picture. The picture is of like a brothel and a shebeen being run by God for these Muslims getting up there. It's an absolutely bizarre, perverse concept. You know, imagine this: alcohol is forbidden on earth, but you're going to have rivers of it in paradise. And you're not meant to be immoral, although you can have temporary marriages, you can have easy divorce, you can have multiple wives, you can have concubines, you can have sexual slaves, and all of this sort of thing. But you're not meant to be immoral on earth, they say, and they get outraged at any scandal that might afflict some televangelist somewhere. And yet there Muhammad could have mass rapes, legalized 3-day marriages, literally, for a handful of dates or less. And you can have a gang rape, even, he has said, of captured women. No problem. All of this taught by the Muslims. But you're meant to be moral on earth. But in heaven, of course, anything goes. So the concept is absolutely perverse. And not only that, but the way they describe the Day of Judgment. You go on this razor-sharp knife edge with your good deeds in your one hand, your bad deeds in the other, and according to which outweighs the other, you'll fall into heaven or hell. That's one description. Another description of judgment is that on the Day of Judgment, Allah is meant to say, to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care, to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care. And there's a suggestion that Allah is very arbitrary and just capricious. Just for no reason, some will be shoved off to hell and others will go to heaven. Muhammad said he did not even know what Allah would do with him, the holy prophet, when he died. He didn't know if he had salvation. Muhammad had no assurance of salvation. He didn't guarantee people he'd be in paradise. Allah can do what he wants. So you've got this capricious attitude. You've got this very bizarre attitude of the last day of judgment. But it's worse than that. The concept of predestination is not like anything we know about in Christianity. Because their predestination literally says Allah has determined ahead of time the amount of sin each one of us will participate in. Even the amount of sexual sin a man will commit, Allah has predetermined. Which takes personal responsibility and just destroys it. There is no real concept of personal responsibility when you've got this idea that Allah is the author of sin. I mean, they literally teach it. Allah has predetermined for you the amount of sin you will commit. And it's out of your hands. I mean, this, and your salvation is entirely arbitrary. They speak about good and bad deeds in one sense, but ultimately it's Allah just arbitrarily throwing you one way or the other. So the concept of life after death is not exactly what we had in mind. It's a perversion.
In fact, I've always wondered, what does paradise have as a promise for the women?
Not much. What indeed? Why any Muslim, why any Western woman would deliberately become Muslim boggles the brain. And yet, do you know that every year something like 5,000 Americans marry Muslims and convert to Islam? not to say they come from Christian backgrounds, but some of them must. You know the Not Without My Daughter story, which is a real life story of an American woman who married an Iranian doctor who was a nice guy in America, but he became an absolute wife-beating brute the moment they got back to Iran. And you know, the torture she went through for years before she was able to escape with her daughter, which of course was the whole point. While she might be able to leave, her daughter couldn't. Her daughter was the property of her husband in a Muslim country. And so that's the whole story, Not Without My Daughter. But she obviously came from a Christian background. She married a Muslim and then lost all her rights and how to flee and to get back. Many things about Islam are actually pre-Islamic. I've got a whole chapter in the Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam book on the sources of Islam, which shows how they've borrowed from Zoroastrianism and from Christianity and Judaism and from various pagan pre-Islamic Arabian cults and so on. But this predestination of Islam is very fatalistic, and you know, it's the will of Allah business. It just guts motivation.
There's actually only one guaranteed way.
Correct. There's only one way you can be absolutely guaranteed to go to paradise according to Islam, and that is jihad, killing the infidel. By the way, do you know that Allah taught, now you don't get this in the Quran, you get this in the Hadith, but according to Muhammad, at one point Muhammad was very concerned. He wanted to know how many Muslims will get to paradise. And Allah is meant to have revealed to Muhammad, according to Muhammad in the Hadith, that out of every 1,000 Muslims, 999 will go to hellfire. And only 1 out of 1,000 will go to paradise. Muhammad teaches this on the authority of Allah himself as a direct revelation from Allah. Out of every 1,000 Muslims, 1 will go to paradise and 999 will go to hellfire. Now, who wants to fly on a plane that says 1 out of every 1,000 of our passengers arrive alive? I mean, that's by their own estimation. That's a pretty poor bunch of odds. Not as bad as playing the lotto, but it's pretty bad odds. 1 in 1,000 is not good odds. I'd want better travel arrangements than that. Then there's 6 pillars of Islam. They'll often speak about 5 pillars, but that's because they're being deceptive. They like to leave out jihad as the 6th pillar when they're speaking to Westerners, but they don't leave it out when they're teaching children in their madrasas. So 6 pillars of Islam. First of all, the open confession of faith, the Shahada. This is simply, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the open door to Islam. Easy to become Muslim. All you got to do is say the creed and you're a Muslim. Trouble is they've got a barred, locked back door with barbed wire and razor wire and Rottweilers. It's easy to become Muslim, but you're not allowed to leave. So once you become Muslim, it's apostasy if you leave and get death penalty under Sharia law. So it's a bit mean. It's the easiest religion to join and it's the hardest to leave. Second pillar, the 5 daily prayers. Now, interestingly enough, when Muhammad had his imaginary flight to heaven from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, supposedly, although his body never left his bed or Mecca that night, but anyway, he is meant to have argued with Allah, who wanted the people to pray 50 times a day. And he argued it down, and Moses wanted it to be 10, and Muhammad managed to get down to just 5 prayers a day. Isn't Muhammad nice? How practical was the suggestion that you go to the mosque 50 times a day? You know, just the concept. So there are 5 daily prayers, the salah, that they've got to pray. And it's all set, rote. In fact, they repeat the same words 10 times, 5 times a day. And some say, see how clever Allah was. Although Muhammad changed it to 5 times a day, but they still have to say the same prayer 10 times, 5 times a day. So it's still 50 times a day. And this kind of kiddie nursery story, fairy tale business, and to think they literally want to accept this as some kind of revelation that, you know, Allah and Moses and Muhammad are having some argument and coming to some dumb compromise. You know, it's an insult to intelligence. Thirdly, you've got the keeping of the fast during the full month of Ramadan, the Sawn. This we often call the Feast of Ramadan because Muslims are allowed to eat and drink from sunrise to sunset. Now, what kind of fast is that? You fast during daylight hours and you gorge yourself at night. In fact, anyone who knows the Muslims knows they eat more food, more volume, richer food, vast quantities during the fast of Ramadan. Muslims literally put on weight during the fast of Ramadan. I mean, it's not a fast in a traditional sense. But they've got such a bizarre attitude. To show the mentality of Muslims, they never tire of telling you, and I don't know how many times I've been told this when we've been in mosques and other places, how they're not allowed to swallow their spittle during the day, how they're not allowed to engage in sexual intercourse during the daylight hours. And they continue to tell you this, and you're thinking, don't they work? What do they normally do during daylight hours? What exactly is the case for these guys that they're so obsessed and sex-crazed and such totally perverts in their mentality that they want to continually tell you that this fast means that during the daylight hours, just like that's when you're working, isn't it? What on earth are they talking about? But these people are completely locked up into this whole fast of Ramadan business. And during Ramadan, there's more attacks on Westerners, there's more violence. In fact, the American embassy advises its people not to travel to Muslim countries during Ramadan, not to be out in public on Fridays, which is the mosque day. Now, if Islam's a peaceful religion, why would the U.S. Department of State consider Fridays in a Muslim country most dangerous when they're all coming out of mosque? Surely they'd be coming out with just filled with all the teachings of love and tolerance and peace, which American authorities keep telling their citizens Islam teaches all the time. And during the fast of Ramadan, when they're having intensive time of focusing on their faith, why would anyone be afraid of them? Because surely they should be even more intensely tolerant and peaceful during the fast of Ramadan. But in fact, it's opposite. Many Muslims are hypocrites about this, though. A huge amount of the rich, wealthy Muslims will travel to Britain and other places where they can do what they want during the fast of Ramadan. And so you'll see a huge amount of Saudi Arabians and others scheduling their family holidays during Ramadan so they can be out. They don't even want to have this little inconvenience. And boy, do they gorge themselves. I've been in some of these mosques where there's the person on the minaret waiting, and just the moment the sun's down, there gives the call and they start shoveling in that food and all the richest dates and the most sugar-coated cookies, and it's quite a deal. I've been at some of the breaking the fast deals, and it really is a feast. But that's the third point of Islam. So it's the open confession of faith, it's the five times daily prayers, it's the keeping of the fast of Ramadan, and then the giving of alms, the zakat, pronounced zakat. Now, this is not to be confused with our tithing or giving to the poor, because this is a once a year deal of giving 1/25th of your total assets or income that you may have at that time. So it's a small amount. It's nothing approaching the Christian tithe. 1/25th. Yes, there is a certain amount of charity done, but Islam's charity is not the biblical concept of don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's done very openly. I mean, you know what they're doing. It's a very public one, and also it's strings attached. It's normally linked to encouraging people to become Muslims. It's very much a buying converts, although they've discovered that you can't buy converts in Africa. You can only rent them. So they found they have rice bowl Muslims. And yes, you can rent the converts for a while, but they drift back very quickly. Giving of alms. Not extremely convincing that it's representing a lot of serious generosity. And then, of course, fifthly, you've got the pilgrimage to Mecca. I call it the first pyramid scheme, the greatest pyramid scheme in the history of the world. Because imagine that. You get at the apex, you're Mecca. Everyone in all of history from all the world must invest in your economy once a lifetime. They must make a trip to Mecca. You've got 1.2 billion Muslims in the world, and they've all got to visit Mecca at least once, and some do it more than once. And just think what this does for the service industries and the airlines, and no wonder Saudi Arabian Airlines is one of the most successful airlines in the world, because these guys have got massive advantage. This is a pyramid scheme. This is an absolute racket. This is a bunch of chauvinist 7th century Saudi Arabian Arabs who designed a male chauvinistic pig cult, and they managed to get a pyramid scheme going where people all over the world would invest in the economy and build up the slave market of Mecca forever and ever. It is brilliant in its diabolical nature. You've all got to make a hajj once in a lifetime to Mecca, and here it is. And every year you read about 60 or 70 people getting trampled to death or building collapsing in Mecca because they don't seem to have very good building standards. And you'll have South African Muslims who are visiting the Hajj, and next thing several dozen die in the collapse of a hotel, or they stone Satan. Every year they stone Satan at Mecca, and a couple of hundred people or a few dozen people I think this last year it was only 78 or so, get killed in a stampede afterwards. So they might stone Satan, but he still seems to be beating them. It's absolutely bizarre. Of course, you've got the minarets. I think these minarets are particularly obnoxious. They try to dominate the skyline, and then they put up their PA system, which the West invented. So no, in the past it was somebody standing up there with his own unaided voice shouting out there, "Wally." Now the guy just switches on the record player and it blasts it out the top, which I think is unchoronic. Where do they get the right to do that? I think municipalities should prevent them from using any electronic means. They should just use their voice. Then we wouldn't get woken up by hearing this all over in Western countries. Interesting, they then say, but you churches ring bells. Not at 5 in the morning we don't. Just for starters, not at 10 at night either. And the bells are nice sounding. And it's musical. And it's only generally on Sundays. So, you know, this whole thing of them trying to compare it with church bells is not acceptable. Because you're not allowed to have one church building in Saudi Arabia. Forget about ringing bells. There's no Muslim country in the world that allows churches to ring bells. So why are Muslims allowed to use PA systems on the minarets in our cities and engage in noise pollution? Sixthly, you get holy war, of course, jihad, which we can say a lot more about on another occasion, but that's the sixth pillar of Islam. Now, of great importance for evangelism, something you can use even today. What does the Quran teach about Jesus? The Quran teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. Notice Surah 19, that's the Surah of Mary. So you get quite a lot about Jesus in Surah 19. He was born of a virgin, he was holy and faultless. Of which other prophet could this be said? I mean, think about that. Is there another prophet? Was Muhammad born of a virgin? Was Muhammad holy and faultless? No. The Muslims don't claim that. So there's some. They say Jesus is just a prophet, but then they tell you things about him that no other prophet could have this said about them. So Jesus is born a virgin, he's holy and faultless, he is the Messiah. Incredible. Muslims believe Jesus is the Messiah. And I've challenged him about this, and then they've said, no, he is not the Christ, he is the Messiah. We said, no, but Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, which is the Greek word. No, we believe he is the Messiah, but he's not the Christ. But you don't understand, Messiah and Christ are the same word. No, he is the Messiah, he's not the Christ. And I will argue this with you. A bit pointless, but what does Messiah mean? Anointed one. That's what Christ means. Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah. He's Al-Mashiach. Nevertheless, they'll accept he's the Messiah, even while they're denying he's the Christ. They teach in Surah 4, 171, he is the Word of God. The Word of God? What prophet could be called the Word of God? It's extraordinary. He is the Spirit from God. He created life. They've got funny little stories of Jesus making clay pigeons and blowing at them and they fly away. Things like that. But still, they show he can create life.
When they say he's the Spirit from God, so it means that he is God?
You can take that too, for sure. Yes. There's even a verse in the Quran where it tells you, we've got it in our latest frontline news on communist chaos to Christ in the Congo. We have in the back section dealing with Nigeria, the Quranic verse that says, where Allah says of Jesus, I will cause you to come up to me, and I will cause you to die, and I will raise you up. And all who believe in you will be greatly exalted, and they will be raised above all others. And I'll make you those who believe in you superior. And all those who do not believe in you, I will send to everlasting fire and torment. That's in the Quran. Some extraordinary things. There's another verse in the Quran that actually says that without mercy, no one can see God. And Jesus is a sign of mercy from Allah. Again, extraordinary. The Quran gives you quite a few things that you can use as a springboard to evangelism. It says that he healed the sick. Muslims accept Jesus healed the sick. That he raised the dead. That he came with clear signs. That he's a sign for all mankind. Now, this is important in Surah 19 and Surah 21, because the Muslims like to say Muhammad came for the whole world, but Jesus only came for the Jews. But that's not true. Not even the Quran teaches Jesus came for the Jews. This is something the Muslims like to repeat, but it's not true. The Quran teaches he came as a sign for all mankind. They also teach he's illustrious in this world and in the hereafter. Interesting enough, Muslims are meant to say when they say the name of Jesus, Nabi Isa, peace be upon him. written or verbal, just like they do with Muhammad, because he's illustrious in this world, in the world hereafter. So, if they're talking about Jesus, you could be asking, aren't you meant to say peace be upon him? Which, of course, is correct Islamic practice, but they don't all do it. They teach that he is raised to heaven. They don't believe he died on the cross, but they believe he ascended to heaven. And they believe he's in heaven now and that he's coming again. So they don't believe Jesus died. So when you say there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, they'll say, but he didn't die, if they're thinking clearly. So they don't accept he died. But then, which other prophet was raised to heaven without dying? Again, there's a lot of inconsistency in Islam. Now, a couple of general guidelines for Muslim evangelism. Avoid offending your Muslim contact by way of inappropriate dress and behavior. Means ladies should have dresses, no sleeveless tops, this and the other. They think Christians are moral and they don't dress well anyway. No need to give them an excuse. Similarly with the men, none of these shorts and tank tops and nonsense like that, and these sleeveless vests. All of that should just make them despise you. So dress properly. If they're going to reject the gospel, that's fine. That's their choice, but don't let them reject us or reject the gospel because of us. Be humble and be prepared to listen and learn. The first few times I went to a mosque, I just asked them questions and I took shoes off at the door and let the Muslim imam teach me about Islam because I didn't know much. And the more I learned, the more I could ask questions, and after a while I felt able to start hammering them. So I sat in a mosque in Swaziland for several days learning from the imam. Days on end of just hours and hours of instruction. And I think that it's good to learn from the Muslims, ask them questions, listen, because they'll be delighted to tell you how they pray and all that. And them instructing you on some of what they believe and do gives you the springboard for evangelism. Anyway, be hospitable. If you invite a Muslim neighbor or co-worker to your home, know that he must observe the halal foods. They're not allowed to eat pork. They may be reluctant to eat at your home, so discuss it openly. Find a compromise that they bring the food they want to eat, or that you'll get some halal food or whatever it is. Be positive. Don't enter a verbal boxing match determined to fight until one of you is knocked out, because they love arguing. Muslims are always ready to argue, and they'll argue politics, and they'll argue religion till the cows come home and you horse. That doesn't necessarily get anywhere. The good thing about it is they're always open to discussion. The bad thing about it is it's often unproductive, just going in circles. Make sure that you're understood. Share the gospel lovingly. Explain religious concepts and words. Find out where they understand. Do they understand what repentance means? They don't. Do they understand what atonement means? They don't. We need to explain. Find out whether he's really understood our point. Don't compromise or be over accommodating. What I mean is, don't speak about the Prophet Jesus and the Prophet Muhammad and my Muslim brothers. I mean, I think that's just false. Similarly, I would think it's wrong for us to refer to, when we're talking about Allah, to confuse him with God. I refer to the Muslim Allah as Allah and the Christian God as God. I don't confuse them. I won't speak about God when I'm meaning Allah, and I won't speak about Allah when I'm meaning God. Too many Christians do that. Now, I'm sorry to say that in the Arabic Bible, if you buy the Arabic Bible and you open it up, and if you can read Arabic, it uses the word Allah for God. And I think that's a very, very poor translation. The early missionaries made a serious mistake in translating Allah as God, because the God of the Bible is not the Allah of the Quran. There's such a huge difference in attitude and in characteristics. I would not confuse them. Allah is an idol. God is the true God. And so, you know, don't say, believe in Lord Jesus Christ and Allah will forgive your sins. You know, don't confuse it. I think keep clear. We're speaking about Muhammad and Allah, and we're speaking about Jesus and God. And we're not going to confuzzle the two. So explain your concepts. Don't be compromising. Encourage your Muslim contact to test the truth. If he doubts, to say, I can leave you a Bible if you want to read it for yourself. Or open up the Bible, encourage him to read it for himself. Leave him with a Bible. Encourage him to test the truth, to pray about this, to seek wisdom from God, to study the scriptures, to look at the books that you leave with him. So there's no need for you to expect of everything. Expect him to do some research, but encourage him to test the truth. Don't just react. Muslims are likely to keep you on the defense, arguing one point after another. We've got to achieve a better level of communication. We should guide the conversation. They will want to bring up Israel and the West Bank and the Palestinians. I'm not an Israeli. I'm not a Jew. They want to bring up America's foreign policy.
Yeah, that's what I'm afraid of.
Well, I can say I'm American. I can say I'm not an American, but you can say I'm not an American ambassador. I'm here as an ambassador of Christ. I'm here to share about the kingdom of heaven, not the United States, because I'm here as a Christian. I'm not here as an American. You know, you could put it that way. However you feel comfortable, but they will be hostile about America, Britain now, because the Britons are fighting the Iraqis. They'll be very, very angry about the Crusader government of Blair. How I wish Tony Blair had a Crusader government, but anyway. The Crusaders were a high point in British history. The present government is not. But anyway, I will not get drawn into Israeli Middle Eastern politics and US policy. It's a waste of time. Who cares? It's nothing to do with the eternal salvation, and I've got nothing to do with it anyway. So stick to the important things. What's the important thing? Who is God? Who is Jesus? How are we saved? Is the Bible a word of God? I mean, these are constructive matters to discuss. But most of the rest is like, so what? Let's stick to the key things. The Bible, Jesus, God, salvation. Those are the things I'll argue about. Don't unnecessarily ridicule or debase Islam, Muhammad, the Quran, or even Allah. I mean, we can say amongst ourselves some of the terminologies, like the paradise described in the Quran by Muhammad sounds more like a shabin than a brothel, which makes the Allah of Muhammad a pimp. But I wouldn't recommend you say that in a mosque with Muslims around, unless you want to get to paradise quickly and have a quick gunfight. But there's no point in evangelism saying these things, even if it's true. There's no point, you know, saying things like, I think Muhammad was a pig farmer, or you know, Muhammad is a paedophile, child abusing, rapist, mass murdering bandit, which history indicates he was. But there's no point in bringing that out in evangelistic outreach, is it? Especially if you're in a mosque. Could be the last outreach you do. Avoid shortcuts and do not try to convey the whole content of the gospel in too short a time. This is not the time for the gospel presentation, because they don't accept the basic foundations that we're talking about. We need to first clear away the misunderstandings. A Muslim needs to be well informed. The concepts or words of a religious nature, we'll have to define them carefully, because he won't understand what we mean by faith or repentance. Ultimately, there's a spiritual battle between life and death, light and darkness, between God and Satan. Make prayer your primary weapon and not your intellect or communication skills. We don't win people from Islam through arguments. We win them by spiritual warfare. Here are two messages that I found very useful in evangelism. Do you believe in the God of Abraham? They may ask you. And Abraham is very important to them. Why? Abraham's the link to the people of God through Ishmael. So we can say, certainly I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe he's the God of the living, not of the dead. Abraham matters to Muslims a lot, because he's the link through Ishmael. Now notice, the Muslims give a title to Abraham, the friend of God. Kaliullah. The friend of God. Now this tells us a lot about God, that he can have a friend. This means personal relationship. They don't have a concept of a personal relationship with God. So Abraham is called the friend of God. What does this tell us about the relationship between God and Abraham, and about God himself? God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. He doesn't change his mind. He even wants to share his plans with his servants. What an amazing God. Abraham is indeed the father of all true people of God. They believe that. Abraham is the father of true people of God. His was a special promise of God, which made him to become a blessing to all peoples on earth. Open up the scriptures. Read what Abraham had prophesied about him. Now the Jews consider him to be their father, and every true Christian has a reason to see himself as a true descendant of Abraham. And John 8:56 and Galatians 3:8 are truly remarkable statements. Who could have imagined that Abraham already looked forward to see Jesus' day, and he received the gospel in advance? But Jesus said he did. Abraham looked forward in faith and believed in the Messiah. It was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham found approval with God only by his faith. Muslims are encouraged to follow the faith of Abraham. Christians are reminded in Galatians 3 to consider Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is a reflection of God's faithfulness. God reckoned this to him as righteousness. Notice God promised a son to Abraham. This is stated in both the Quran and the Bible. Notice in Surah 1171, we gave her glad tidings of Isaac. Although the Muslims keep claiming that Ishmael is the promised son, it's funny enough the Quran slips up and says Isaac. The command to Abraham to sacrifice his son is the opportunity to present the gospel to the Muslims clearly. To Abraham, the question must have arisen, can such a holy and moral God ask for such a sacrifice, to sacrifice my own son, unquestioning obedience to Allah's will? Now contrast with Genesis 22 verse 1 to 13. Abraham was probably shocked. How could Allah ask him to actually execute his own son as a sacrifice? But in faith he obeyed, and he discovered that God intended to reveal to him the glory of his salvation. It was a threefold test. For Abraham to show his love for God, to maintain his trust in God, and to persevere in his faith. The only solution left to Abraham was, God must raise up my son from the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham's faith was that God would raise his son Isaac from the dead. So, Abraham foresaw the whole gospel. His son, whom he loved dearly, given through an unusual birth, a miraculous birth, to be sacrificed as a sin offering. He foresees his son's resurrection and becoming a blessing to others. This is indeed the gospel foreshadowed. God himself will provide the lamb. So, you can say Isaac becomes an object lesson of the atoning work of God's son, Jesus Christ, Nabi Isa, the son of God, the Messiah, Al-Mashiach. What has God ever done to show his love for you? Has God ever done anything for the human race to match Abraham's supreme act of love and self-sacrifice and being willing to offer his own son for God? If God expected Abraham to show his love for him by sacrificing his own son, how can we show our love for God? How can God show his love for us? What is the greatest way a man could show his love for God? To be willing to sacrifice his own son for God. What is the greatest way God could show his love for us? At this point, he sees where you're going. He's probably going to be angry about this suggestion, but you've made the point and he'll never forget it. Another example that I use when it comes to a Muslim evangelism is Jesus told a parable. Now, they love to hear from Jesus and they love to hear parables. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a religious leader. The other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one tenth of all my income to the poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there. The tax collector would not even raise his head towards heaven. He could only beat his chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Then you ask, now which of these two men was justified in God's sight? And in all my Muslim evangelism context, door to door, Malay quarter, different parts of the world, they've said, well, a religious leader, of course. And you'd say, it's interesting you'd say that, because Jesus said, actually, it was the tax collector who was justified. And they may be shocked, and you say, have a look, and you show them the passage. And it's a shock. Because you see, the Muslims identify with the Pharisee. They've got a Pharisaical religion. It's all external. It's open. It's outward. Very much like the Pharisees. And so they will automatically, but the religious leader is the right one. This other one was, how could he be the one right before God? They don't understand the concept of repentance because they don't understand the concept of atonement. And so I find that to be the most useful of all the parables, to get through the concept of atonement and the concept of repentance. They do have a sacrifice, but it's not really... an understanding for their sins. It's not a sin offering in a real sense. Why do they do that sacrifice? They do it, are they commemorating Abraham's being provided with a ram as a sacrifice, but it's normally a goat that they're killing. There's this one time of the year when they do the sacrificing of goats. Normally. I'm not too sure of the significance, but in cross-examining them, I couldn't get any concept of sin offering. Wasn't quite like the Jewish way. But they do sacrifice goats. Yeah. And sometimes sheep. I've been trying to get Muslims to see the need that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And it's got to be innocent blood. I've found it to be something that's a new concept to most. Many Muslims do not know many of the things we've just spoken about today. They've got their carpet warmers just like we have our pew warmers. Luke 18, 10 to 14, two men went up the temple to pray. Quote the scripture as much as you can. Give your testimony. Promote the parables. I mean, all of these are good. Get them to Christ. If you can get them to read out of the Bible themselves, that's always good. This is just the first of several on Islam. But we've done a basic introduction on Islam, but I've got another day next week on challenging Muslims, but this is just the beginning. The thing is, parables, discussion, listening, asking questions, getting them to think. I like to ask people questions that get them thinking. You don't want to just ask, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Things like, are you walking with the Lord? Do you have peace with God? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? These are questions that get more to the heart of it. Because some person might have said, I've gone forward at a meeting, I've prayed. We're not after the token of commitment. Is God pleased with you? Are you walking with Christ? Do you have peace with God? Are your sins forgiven? Are you right with God? You know, use questions that require a present continuous tense answer. Because if a person, yes, you know, back in 1977 I did make a commitment to Christ. That's not what you're asking. I'm wanting to know, are you walking with God now? Yeah. Those sort of questions. So, also when you're speaking to Muslims, they don't have the same concept that we do. You know, when you say, do you have peace with God? Do you have a relationship with God? They'll say, Salaam Alaikum, peace be upon you. Do they have peace? Oh, yeah. Salaam Alaikum, what does that mean? Do you have peace? Do you have the peace of God? Jesus says, he came to give us peace, not the world gives. Peace that passes all understanding. Do you have that kind of peace? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? If you were tonight, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? You know, ask them that and get them straight. You believe in the law of Moses, don't you? Do you remember the law of Moses? How many of the commands can you recite? Have you kept all these commands? Always? Always kept them all. There's not one of the Ten Commands that you've ever broken. You know, I mean, get the man to admit it. It's better than saying you're a sinner. Get him to admit that he is.